This will be a good follow-on to Mr. Hargarten's sermonette, because last Saturday was the 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And it was good that it was also a Sabbath, because that Sabbath gave us an opportunity to think about things a little bit, and hopefully I was filled with gratitude. Hopefully you were too, over 250 years of this nation. I'm also reminded that it's now been 65 years since my parents arrived to the United States. I was born several years later in Los Angeles, but they came from Shanghai, China. And they came after the Communist Revolution, but before the Cultural Revolution began. My grandmother knew what totalitarian communism could bring, so she gave advice to her children, leave if you can, get out if you can. And my dad took her advice along with my mother. They took advantage of an opportunity that Congress had opened up at that time. And so in China during the 60s was the Cultural Revolution, with Western books and musical instruments and violins being burned, city dwellers being shipped out to rural areas to work in communes where they starved to death by the millions. There was a religion of the state in China. It was communism, and there were scriptures. It was the Red Book of Chairman Mao, and the home that my father grew up in was confiscated. But my parents were in America, observing all that was going on over there, making good use of the freedom and the liberty, the opportunity, and enjoying the relative abundance. So with gratitude, they would say that, and we can ask why the U.S. has obtained the abundance, surpassing other nations, while also providing, as Mr. Hargarten talked about, the freedom, the opportunity, and the stability for citizens to thrive. So the subject today is the identity of the U.S. and Britain in Bible prophecy. It's a big subject. Whole books, series of books have been written on the topic. It's a tremendous and amazing story, and I mean a true story, discussed and prophesied in the Bible and demonstrated in history. My purpose is to cover a few major points and provide a reminder of how God declares the end from the beginning. But before we get into the scriptures, I want to say up front why this topic is important to us, how it has bearing on our lives. Because some people think that this topic is not a conversion issue or a salvation issue, and I would agree, it is not a salvation issue, they then consider it not important. But that would be a mistake. And some raised in the church may have just taken the teaching for granted without looking into it. So right up front, I'd like to state the relevance of the topic. Number one, God is faithful to keep his promises that are recorded in his word. Number two, God made physical promises long ago that have ramifications to our lives here in 2026. Number three, we, especially in the United States, are recipients of promised physical blessings made to the patriarchs. Number four, much end-time prophecy can be understood because of identification of the U.S. and Britain in prophecy. And number five, recipients of those blessings have responsibilities. There's a principle that our Savior spoke to his disciples about: to whom much is given, much is required. And we'll explore that. So now let's get into the topic of the U.S. and Britain in prophecy. Much of my material is from the UCG booklet on the topic, but I've also borrowed heavily from Raymond F. McNair's work on the topic, as well as some other books from my bookshelf. Question number one, what were promises made to the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Let's turn to Genesis 12, 1 to 3, please. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, as we answer this question of promises made to the patriarchs. Genesis 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and to you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we have this mention of being a great nation, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Promises were given to Abraham again in Genesis 17, and let's go there, Genesis 17, verses 2 through 6. Genesis 17, verse 2, "And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." Now I want to go to additional promises made to Abraham in Genesis 22. Genesis 22. As Abraham learned to obey God more and more, God revealed more and more, and that included promises. So after Abraham showed himself faithful by willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, God takes the promises a little further. Genesis 22, verse 16. "And said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So there's a tremendous amount encompassed in these verses. You see spiritual aspects, you see physical aspects. Certainly the seed through which all the nations of the earth will be blessed is Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind. And the genealogy to Jesus Christ discussed in the Gospels shows the link from Abraham to Mary and also to Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. But notice the promise also includes a great many descendants that possess the gates of their enemies. Gates refers to strategic passageways, entry points, that would be an economic advantage, a military advantage. Earlier in Genesis, God promised Abram that out from him would be a great nation. That was not fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime. That was for a time later. Now, the promises are renewed to Isaac, Abraham's son, and then in turn, the promises are rehearsed with Jacob, the son of Isaac, in Genesis 35. So let's turn there. Genesis 35, and we'll read verses 10 through 12. Genesis 35, verse 10. "And God said to him, Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel." As you see, God is in the renaming business. "And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land." So in verse 11, we see some new information about a nation and a company of nations. Take note of that. Let's go to Genesis 48, because Genesis 48 is a pivotal and interesting chapter. We have one whole chapter describing the blessing by Jacob on two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Why one whole chapter on just this? You remember, Jacob was getting old, and Jacob never had a chance to bless Joseph's two sons because they were born in Egypt, not in Canaan land. So in chapter 48, verse 5, it says, And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon. They shall be mine. So Jacob says, Joseph, your two sons are like my own sons, like a Reuben, like a Simeon. He is, in effect, adopting these two grandchildren as his own sons in order to pass the birthright to them. Now, you remember, Jacob had bad eyesight. He had his right hand on Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh, who was the older. And Joseph saw this and was disturbed because he thought the right hand should be on the older. But Jacob says that's not the way it's supposed to be. And we're going to read a few verses, but you can also see the importance of hands-on rituals. This passing on of the birthright and blessings was hands-on. It wasn't only done by declaration. So let's go to verse 18. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall be a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So again, Manasseh shall be a great nation, but Ephraim shall be greater in a company of nations. And that is what we saw in Genesis 35 as well. Now we go to Genesis 49, verse 1. And Jacob called his sons, this would be all of them, and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." So these are prophecies regarding the 12 tribes, especially towards a latter time, including the last days. I'm going to skip to verse 10, because verse 10 is addressed to Judah. It actually started in verse 8, but let me just pick up verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So this prophecy relating to Judah, the Messiah, comes from the line of Judah, but also a line of kings over the people of Israel comes from Judah. And we'll see that later in the case of David. David of the tribe of Judah is the start of a line of kings that would continue until Shiloh, which can be translated peacemaker, and many scholars take that as a reference to the Messiah, until Shiloh comes. Now let's go to verses 22 to 26, because this is talking about Joseph's. This is talking about Joseph and thus his two sons. Genesis 49, verse 22. "Joseph is a fruitful bow by a wall. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him, but his bow remained his strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers." There is poetic and symbolic language here. And perhaps as readers of prophecy, we would want the language to read more like our newspaper or the prose that we read. We don't talk like this today, but pretend you have the ear of the ancient, and if you heard that your descendants were going to be a fruitful bow, especially by a well with branches growing over the wall, that would be very good news. Your bow remaining in your strength, they would hear that as very good. That's military strength. blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and the womb. That would be unmistakably good to the ancient. Now let me turn to 1 Chronicles 5:1-2. 1 Chronicles 5:1-2 is sort of like a comment, but it provides a lot of clarity. 1 Chronicles 5:1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. So normally that birthright goes to the oldest, but as you know the story, and it says here, Reuben was disqualified. So the birthright blessing of prosperity goes to Joseph and to Ephraim and Manasseh. So that was number one about what were promises made to the patriarchs. Question number two, what promises were made to David with respect to the future of Israel? Well, I first have to remind you how to get to King David. You remember the children of Israel were in Egypt. After a period of time, they were delivered by God from Egypt into the promised land. There was a time known as the period of the judges, in which the people were led at times through persons known as the judges. But eventually Israel wanted a king, and like the nations around them. And that first king was King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, followed by King David of the tribe of Judah, and then followed by David's son Solomon. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 7, review a key passage regarding the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'll remind the audiovisual team, I don't need the slides yet, but you might want to get them ready at some point. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. Verse 12, it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." See, this is talking about David's son Solomon and descendants. It's not talking about Jesus Christ, clearly, because it says, if he commits iniquity, that wouldn't be talking about Christ. Verse 15. Or let me finish verse 14. "If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now let me turn to 2 Chronicles 13:5. 2 Chronicles 13 also gives us some information about the Davidic covenant. I just want to pick up one verse. 2 Chronicles 13:5. It says, "Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt?" So we have promises that indicate the throne of David shall be forever over the descendants of Israel. Certainly, most biblical scholars assume that this was all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, whose mother was Mary, who descended from the line of David. And this is in part an explanation, because when Christ returns, he will rule the kingdom, and that will continue forever. But this explanation has a problem because they don't understand how David has a descendant on the throne over the people of Israel today, nor how all the tribes have continued on up until today. Well, it's the identification of the U.S. and Britain in prophecy that answers these questions. Where can we find a continuous line of monarchs that ruled from the time of David until today? I'm not going to cover this most fascinating story, again, true story, of how that kingly line gets transported from Judah to Ireland, and then from Ireland to Scotland, and then in 1603, from Scotland to Great Britain, when King James VI of Scotland became King James I of Great Britain, and he was the king who commissioned your King James Bible. That line continues today in the person of King Charles III, and his mother, Queen Elizabeth II, made it to her platinum jubilee, if you remember, 70 years. So that was number two regarding the Davidic covenant. Now, question number three, what happened to the kingdom after Solomon? And we can bring up the first slide, but I'm not going to recount the whole story. But shortly after Solomon's death, the kingdom is divided into a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. A map will appear at some point. The kingdom was split. The southern kingdom was primarily of Judah and Benjamin, with a capital at Jerusalem. And so when the Bible refers to Jews, it's referring to persons from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and with some of Levi as well. And the northern kingdom was composed of the other 10 tribes, with a capital at Samaria. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel never had a righteous king. And because of their unrighteousness, they went into disobedience and decline. And there you see on the map the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. So the kingdom of Israel went into disobedience and decline, and God allowed the Assyrians to attack and to have them taken into exile between 734 to 721 BC. Remember that God promised great blessings to the children of Israel as a whole if they followed his ways, but the opposite if they disobeyed. Let's go to 2 Kings 17, please. 2 Kings chapter 17. And let's read some comments here. 2 Kings 17, verse 20. Verse 20 says, "And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight." Now let me skip to verse 22. "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all of his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day." So most of the northern 10 tribes were taken by Assyria beyond the Euphrates River into areas on your modern map that would be eastern Turkey, northern Iraq, Armenia, Georgia, Azerbaijan, and western Iran. And it's at this point that much of history declares the 10 northern tribes lost, because they seemingly disappear from history under the names that identify them. But now let's go to Amos chapter 9, please. Amos chapter 9. Amos was a prophet sent to the northern kingdom. Amos chapter 9. And we will read verses 8 through 9. Amos 9, verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord, for surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. So though God would allow their kingdom to be completely destroyed, he would not wipe out the people of Israel. He would preserve them as a people. Now that southern kingdom of Judah survived another 150 years, but because of their rebellion and disobedience, eventually God allowed the Babylonians to defeat and exile them, roughly 600 BC. After a 70-year exile in Babylon, these Jews retained their identity, and a portion of them were allowed to return to their homeland. So when Christ was born 500 years later, the Jews that he lived among and interacted with were the descendants of those Jews who had returned from the exile in Babylon. The Jewish historian Josephus, writing near the end of the first century, said, quote, "Wherefore there are but two tribes," and he was referring to Judah and Benjamin, "in Asia and Europe subject to the Romans," he meant under the rule of the Roman Empire, "while the 10 tribes are beyond Euphrates until now and are immense multitude and not to be estimated by numbers." So more than 600 years after the return of the Jews to the Promised Land from the Babylonian exile, the 10 tribes still had not returned from lands beyond the Euphrates, to which the Assyrians had deported them. But Josephus knew where they were, or at least he knew where a lot of them were. The chief rabbi of Great Britain after World War I said, quote, "The people known at present as Jews are descendants of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, with a certain number of descendants of the tribe of Levi. As far as is known, there is not any further admixture of other tribes." So this rabbi was saying the Jews of today do not encompass the so-called lost tribes of Israel. That was question number three about what happened after Solomon and the divided kingdom. Now number four. So where did the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel end up? At the same time and place where the 10 tribes of Israel seemingly dropped from history after being exiled by the Assyrians, historical records from various sources show the sudden appearance of people known as the Scythians and the Cimmerians in the 8th century BC in the same area that the Israelites were exiled. At the Archaeology Museum in Istanbul, Turkey, I saw a display that showed a map, and it described a Cimmerian invasion of the Urartian kingdom in northern Turkey. And that time frame fits in with the time frame of Israel's exile to the area. In other words, people of the tribes of Israel were invading an existing kingdom in an area that they were exiled to by Assyria. Now, the details are in our UCG booklet, but the Cimmerians have a historic connection to the Celtic peoples who made it to the British Isles. We're talking Welsh, Irish, Scottish, and likewise the Scythians have a link to the Anglo-Saxon peoples who made it to the British Isles. And the conclusion of a number of historical sources is that the Cimmerians and the Scythians were actually the same people, and thus lost tribes of Israel. Can we go to the next slide? Actually, let's skip this one. We'll come back to it, the next one. So there is something called the Behistun Rock inscriptions from ancient Persia. And they're like a Rosetta Stone because it says the same thing in three ancient languages: Persian, Median, and Babylonian. And the British explorer, military officer Sir Henry Rawlinson discovered this rock and the inscriptions on it. The inscriptions were made by King Darius the Great. Darius was the one involved with Daniel in the lion's den, if you remember. And the inscriptions are in the three languages I mentioned. There are 23 provinces listed. And the 19th province in the Persian language is called Scythia. It's also Scythia in the Median language, but in the Babylonian language, it is the land of the Cimmerians. And so the conclusion would be that the Cimmerians and Scythians would have been the same people, and Sir Henry Rawlinson said the same thing. Quote, "The identification of the Persian Sakae or Scythians with the people named by the Greeks as Cimmeroi, which would be the Cimmerians, would seem highly probable." Now let's go back to that one slide where the map is. We're not going to cover all this map in detail, but here is a map from Raymond F. McNair's work showing migration of the House of Israel towards northwestern Europe. And what you see in blue are actually migrations of some of the tribes prior to the captivity by Assyria. And then what you see in red are post-captivity migrations. So there's multiple migrations occurring at different phases in time. So it's not a matter of all the tribes of Israel getting into northwestern Europe at the same time. All right, let's go to the next slide. One of Scotland's most treasured documents is this Declaration of Arbroath, sometimes called the Scottish Declaration of Independence. And it was drawn up in 1320 AD. You had Scots, or in particularly King Robert the Bruce of Scotland, making an appeal to the Pope to ask the King of England to be nice to the Scots. Let them live in peace. And there's one part that says the Scots journeyed from Greater Scythia, we would understand that as present-day southern Russia, by way of the Pillars of Hercules, their term for Gibraltar, the Straits of Gibraltar, and dwelt for a long course of time in Spain. Thence they came, 1,200 years after the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea to their home in the west, where they still live today. A question: why did the Scots solemnly preserve as an important milestone in their nation's history a reference to the crossing of the Red Sea? In addition, the declaration reminds the Pope how the Scots received Christianity. It says in part, quote, "Nor would he," and that's a reference to Christ, "have them confirmed in that faith by merely anyone, but by the most gentle Saint Andrew, the blessed Peter's brother." End of quote from this declaration. So the Apostle Andrew made it to the British Isles, presumably because he had some knowledge of who was there. And today people may sneer at the notion that people from the tribes of Israel made it to Scotland, but the Scot of the 14th century knew that they had ancestors who had crossed through the Red Sea in the Exodus. Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 1. James chapter 1, verse 1. This is obviously a New Testament epistle, but I just want to read this first verse because James addresses the epistle to James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So James had knowledge of the dispersal of the tribes and some knowledge of where they were. He was not addressing only the Jews. Let's go to 1 Peter, and we'll just read the very first verse, 1 Peter 1:1. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter's addressing sojourners in the northern areas of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where we could speculate that some of the tribes of Israel were still located. Now, many of them by this time had gone way past, some already in northwestern Europe, but many or some had remained near the Black Sea. And as an interesting note, note that Paul was not told to go by the Holy Spirit in Acts 16 to some of these areas. Instead, Paul in that episode was called to go into Macedonia and into Greece, the Macedonian call, as we would call it. So Paul's mission at that time was not to go to the Gentiles, or would be to go to the areas where the Gentiles, but not areas where the people of the tribes of Israel were. Perhaps other apostles had responsibilities in those areas of northern Asia Minor. So that was the end of question 4. We'll take a brief pause because that's all the, let's call it, ancient history that I want to go into today. Now we get into question number 5, and that is, when do we see fulfillment of the greatness of Britain and America as prophesied, a company of nations and a great nation? Well, for Great Britain, it was major naval battles starting in the 16th century that established naval superiority over other European powers like Spain and France and Portugal. I quote from Raymond F. McNair's book, "By itself, the cozy island of Britain is an incredibly beautiful and productive land. So from this small homeland, Britons went forth and colonized 9/10 of the North American continent, U.S. and Canada, the whole continent of Australia, the beautiful rich lands of New Zealand, parts of South Africa, and numerous other islands and territory. There is no other instance in the entire history of the world where such a small, seemingly insignificant people spread out among the globe, successfully colonizing such enormous rich tracts of land, thereby becoming many nations." End of quote. Let me quote a modern historian named Niall Ferguson in his book, Empire, How Britain Made the Modern World. He said, quote, "How an archipelago of rainy islands off the northwest coast of Europe came to rule the world is one of the fundamental questions not of British but of world history. It was not conceived by self-conscious imperialists aiming to establish English rule over foreign lands, or colonists hoping to build a new life overseas." End of quote. Let's take a look at the next slide, please. It's a map showing the peak extent of the British Empire from a website documenting its history. Quote, "It was the largest empire in the history of the world, comprising nearly a quarter of the landmass of the earth and a quarter of the population. The British Empire was more than 5 times the size of the Roman Empire and included within its jurisdiction more than 4 times the number of subjects." End of quote. There was a saying at the time when the British Empire was at its peak, "The sun never sets on the British Empire." I am going to read from a list in James Morris's book Pax Britannica, The Climax of an Empire. It's a list of lands included in the British Empire and Commonwealth of Nations at the time of Queen Victoria's Diamond Jubilee. That would have been her 60th anniversary in 1897. Bear with me as I read the list. In Europe, Great Britain and Ireland, Channel Islands, Gibraltar, Isle of Man, Malta. In Africa, Ashanti, Basutoland, Bakunaland, British East Africa, Cape Province, Gambia, Gold Coast, Natal, Nigeria, Nyasaland, Rhodesia, which would now be Zimbabwe, Sierra Leone, Somaliland, Uganda, Zanzibar. In America, Bahamas, Barbados, British Guiana, British Honduras, British Virgin Islands, Canada, the Falkland Islands, Jamaica, the Leeward Islands, Newfoundland, Tobago, Trinidad, Turks, Caicos, Windward Islands. In Asia, Aden, Brunei, Ceylon, now Sri Lanka, Hong Kong, India, Labuan, the Malay Federated States, North Borneo, Papua, Sarawak, Singapore. In Australia and New Zealand area, New South Wales, New Zealand, Queensland, South Australia, Tasmania, Victoria, Western Australia. In the Atlantic Ocean, Ascension, Bermuda, St. Helena, Tristan da Cunha. In the Indian Ocean, Mauritius, the Seychelles, seven other groups of islands. In the Pacific Ocean, Ellice, Gilbert, Southern Solomon, the Union Group of Islands, Fiji, Pitcairn, and 24 other groups of islands and reefs. So the British Empire certainly fulfilled prophecy. It's a long list, but it's actually inspiring to read the whole list. It's not saying that the British Crown acquired all these lands in a righteous way. It's not a commendation that the British people always did things in the right way, but it was a fulfillment of promises to Abraham and the patriarchs, and a fulfillment of a purpose for the house of Israel in the latter age. I was at the History of Golf Museum in St. Andrews, Scotland, and I saw a publication in the Golf Museum. It was a directory of golf courses in the British Empire. I would think that virtually every golf course in the listing involved British investment and construction. I saw entries for golf courses in Egypt, in Ceylon, Burma, Shanghai, many other places. The British built a golf course at Gulmarg in the Himalaya at 8,700 feet high. The first golf course in America was in Brooklyn, New York in 1888, but the British built a golf course in Calcutta in 1829. I realize I'm talking mere sport and recreation, but it was the British Empire who brought this luxury to the most unlikely of places. As for the United States, Manasseh had to be separated out from Ephraim, according to prophecy, since one was to be a great nation, the other a company of nations. Perhaps the Revolutionary War, starting in 1775, was not God's ideal way of separating the two, but he used it, and that separation was accomplished. You know, the American colonists were actually very divided about the war. A third supported the British, a third supported the Continental Army, and a third were essentially undecided. And there was even theological debate on whether it was biblically justified to rebel against King George. But nevertheless, God used the war and he separated the two brothers. In less than a century, the U.S. expanded from 13 colonies to a land that stretched from shining sea to shining sea. The U.S. constructed and possessed one of the most important sea gates, the Panama Canal, which, as you know, we have since given away. It possessed sea gates such as the Philippines, and we still possess a number of South Pacific islands. Hawaii was acquired over time. We still have a naval base on Cuba. And I don't need to recount how America ascended economically and militarily, but It can be argued that we save the world from diabolical tyranny in both World War I and World War II. And we have the Industrial Revolution occurring first in Britain and then in the United States that helped to bring so much of the world out of conditions of poverty. And both the Commonwealth and America have unprecedented natural resources, and both have provided the freedom and stability and the civil society and the moral society to promote investment and economic activity. And the UK and the United States have some of the longest standing constitutions in existence. And nations like Australia, Canada, New Zealand, as part of the Commonwealth, have long lasting constitutions as well. And we have living standards that the kings of old would be amazed at. The poor of the Israelitish nations may have air conditioning and heat, running water, television, microwave ovens, access to computers and cell phones, maybe even a vehicle. And we have medical care developed by Israelitish nations, extending the average life expectancy from age 40 to 80 within 100 years. And in addition to the military might, the economic might, there's cultural leadership. Without doubt, English is the most valuable and influential language in the world. I've attended technical conferences throughout the world where North Americans, Europeans, and Asians meet together to discuss things. There's one rule to follow. All presentations and submissions must be in English. So that ability to influence culture throughout the world through media and art is a two-edged sword. How the British Empire and how the United States use that for good or evil will reap its respective consequences. And even at this point in history, if it wasn't for American and British navies, so many of the waterways on Earth would be in chaos, lawlessness, and piracy. And America and Britain have worked to defeat oppression over time. Certainly, they've acted unrighteously at times, but overall, there's been a track record of establishing liberty and holding back further oppression. And yes, we know Britain and America were involved in a slave trade, but it should be noted that the British Empire was the first empire in the history of the world to ban slavery and slave trading in its empire in 1833. And the United States fought a civil war costing 600,000 lives. America and the British Commonwealth provide liberty so that the gospel can be preached. And God has used both to publish the Bible and disseminate the Bible, not only in English, but in every conceivable language. And God has used the tithes and offerings of his people in America and the British Commonwealth to fund the preaching of the gospel in foreign areas that could not support that work themselves. But as quickly as Britain and the U.S. came to ascendancy, the blessings can be taken away. God fulfilled his promises to the patriarchs, and whether the blessings remain is conditional on the people. The British Empire has already lost much of what it had. The transfer of Hong Kong in 1996 to China was a major event. Spain continues to make claims for Gibraltar. Argentina continues to make claims for the Falkland Islands. Those would be places to watch if they're ever released by the British Empire. The question is whether the people of the Israelitish nations are fulfilling their role to be an example, and whether we are pleasing God or not. What happened to ancient Israel can certainly happen to modern-day Israel. But remember that the punishments are always conditional. If our nations change their ways, God is willing to forgive. You don't need to turn to Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 8, but I will read it. Jeremiah 18, 7 to 8. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. I will relent of the disaster. So what trends do we see regarding this nation in following God's ways? There could be another message about that, but let me just hit some highlights. I'll pose them as questions. You can observe and discern the trends. Where is America today with respect to respecting God? Our money says in God we trust. How does that hold? Where is America in regards to treating respectfully parents and the elderly? Where is America in regards to respect of various offices of authority? Where is America with respect to respect of other people's property, with respect to life, unborn and born? Where is America in regards to God's laws on sexual morality? That's where, brethren, you and I have an advantage, because we are taught from God's word, taught from the church. What sources of spiritual correction and growth does the average American have if he does not access this Bible or some group that teaches out of it in one way or another? So that was number 5 about British and American ascendancy. Number 6, what about end time prophecies regarding Israel? I just want to pick up 3. Let me read the first 2, and then we'll turn to the third one. Jeremiah 37. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. End time prophecies regarding Israel. It says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." And we had a hymn today that mentioned Jacob's trouble. So in the end time, who is included in the people of Jacob? Is it just the Jews? If we want to understand these prophecies fully, we would want to understand that Jacob includes far more than just the 13, 15 million Jews estimated to be in the world. The second prophecy involves Jesus speaking to his apostles in Matthew 19, 28. Matthew 19, 28. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So 12 tribes will be present. None of them would be completely lost in history. Now let's turn to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, please. We read Ezekiel 37 typically on the 8th day, but I'm going to look in the latter part of the chapter. Ezekiel 37, 19 to 24. Verse 19 says, "Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. So this is future. It was not fulfilled by the modern nation of Israel in 1948. That was not a reunification of Israel and Judah. And note that David will be king over them. So that's future, after Christ returns and David is resurrected. So that's been an overview of our understanding about the identity of the U.S. and Britain in prophecy. The UCG booklet has a lot of details that is good reading, and so is Raymond F. McNair's work. I'll make one note. Perhaps the note doesn't have to be made, but it should be said that the understanding of Ephraim and Manasseh has been misused by some to teach racism or racist philosophies, but that would be a misuse of biblical truth and doesn't negate the value of the truth. And the Church of God over time has preached the gospel to all nations, but we've also warned end time Ephraim and Manasseh. Can we look at some of those magazine covers? There's the plain truth from a few decades ago. Titled Britain Facing a Fourth-Rate Future. And then let's go to in the UCG era, beyond today. What's ahead for America? The cover said. I think that's the last one. Is there one more? Oh, we don't need to see that one. All right. So I covered five important lessons at the beginning. I just want to repeat the fifth one because it was recipients of those blessings have certain responsibilities. To whom much is given, much is required. So we do need to be thankful and grateful to God for being citizens and residents of the United States, where we have these blessings. Ingratitude is not pleasing to God. Taking things for granted is not pleasing to God, and taking things for granted misses an opportunity for growth and development of godly character. So we do want to make good use of our blessings. We all have time, talent, I could just say abilities. We have treasure, some treasure. And we have a constitution that provides freedom to use all the above. So we will be judged on how we use that time, treasure, and talent. And we would want to pray for our nation and for our neighbors that they might hear God's instruction. The ancient prophets in Israel and Judah were passionate for their people and interceded for their nation. So we would want to do the same. We don't write anybody off. And as a church, we're still commissioned to preach the gospel. We don't become cynical and say this country is past the point of praying for. As we read, if the nation would change, God always stands ready to forgive. Maybe it's unlikely that they will repent before the time of Jacob's trouble. But as for me, I don't want to be cynical and say they cannot repent. We want to continue to do God's work. So, as a final thought, to whom much is given, much is required. That applies to the unconverted American who pays no attention to this Bible but receives the blessing. They are responsible for using their blessings well. That obviously would apply to the converted, those in the church. We've been given much spiritually, and much is required. And then, if you are a converted person in the church, and an American, it's double. If you're a first fruit who happens to be American, you've been given much, and much is required. God has kept his promises of physical blessings to Israel, and recipients of those blessings have responsibilities.